Well, good morning. What a tremendous time we have already had this morning of praising the Lord, listening to his praises and singing his praises has been wonderful. Paul, something's missing. After my clumsiness last week when I knocked over the water that Paul graciously supplied with me because he was hearing the trouble I was having with my voice, he told me that he would have a sippy cup up here for me this morning. So I was looking for it and it's not here. No more baptisms. Well, we are going to keep pushing our way through Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians. We are entering a new chapter in our walk through that letter, and we are therefore entering a new series of messages from this chapter. So I want to read it in its entirety, though we will only make a dent in it this morning, and that dent is going to be verses 2 and 3. And I warn you in advance that it will take a long time to set the table this morning before feasting on these two verses. But let's start by getting the big picture of the chapter by reading it through in its entirety. Now, we're going to begin at verse 2 because you remember we dealt with chapter 7, verse 1 in the previous series of messages because it fits better with what came before it rather than what comes after. So we'll pick up reading there in verse 2. Is everybody there? If you're not there, we have provided, did not bring a Bible. There are pew Bibles in the pew in front of you, so I hope that you will be on the same page with us. Here is how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives this section of his letter. He says this, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you. I'm not recriminating you. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts both to die and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God," remember last week's message on the resurrection, and I told you those three little letters in the Bible are some of the most beautiful and wonderful words. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we speak all things to you in truth, so our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, chapter 7, by way of overview and background, chapter 7 is a long passage with a single unit of thought. It's longer than I like to deal with in a single message, or even a month of messages, because there's so much to cover here. But I submit to you that the controlling unit of thought can be expressed in this way. It's finding God's comfort and joy in Christian relationships. Finding God's comfort and joy in Christian relationships. This chapter is a beautiful expression of what it means to be the children of God living together in a special and unique relationship to each other. I am reminded of that wonderful first line of the hymn, "We are God's people." We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of his Spirit, established by his word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in him we stand. And the chorus is, "Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand." My friends, God has established that his people will find joy and comfort in a relationship with each other. That word comfort is found 7 times in some form or another. And the word joy here is found 5 times. And the comfort is, in fact, the very comfort of God. For if you go back to the very first comment he made in this letter after the introduction, back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul blesses God for being the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And right here in 2 Corinthians, the theme of joy is oft repeated as well. Chapter 1, verse 24 says, Paul says that he and those who worked with them are workers together for the joy of these Corinthians. In chapter 2, verse 3, he tells them that he wanted his joy to be the joy of them all. In chapter 7, he speaks of the joy of Titus, his co-worker. In chapter 8, he speaks of the abundant joy of these churches in Macedonia who gave themselves to the Lord first and then gave a very large offering to support the poor saints at Jerusalem. And here is what we need to understand. This comfort and joy is experienced within the framework of relationships between those whom God has called into fellowship with his Son, and therefore they are in a relationship with those whom God has called into the same church body. This is not straightforward teaching, but personal narrative about Paul. And those who served with him and about the Corinthian church, which had proven to be one of his greatest ministerial challenges. This is not a doctrinal or doctrinal section. It's not a theological section. It's not argument. It's not polemics. It's not an apology. It's not a formal defense of some important doctrine of the Christian faith. This is Paul talking about emotions and attitudes with regard to what had happened, and what was happening at the time between him and the Corinthian church. In this seventh chapter, Paul switches gears. He's moving from an emphasis on theological and doctrinal truths and to an emphasis on applying those truths to our relationship with other believers. He moves away from theology and doctrine that was scattered about in chapters 1 through 6, though there are still overtones of them here, and he moves into applying it to the experiences of his life and the lives of believers who are living in a relationship with God and with each other. So in other words, he shifts from teaching to application. Some of you would say he quit preaching and went to meddling. But this is what he does. And in doing so, he does move from appealing to their heads to appealing to their hearts. And I don't know if you've noticed that when we read through it, but much of the language here is emotional and relational. He talks about open hearts. He talks about being filled with comfort or encouragement. He talks about overflowing with joy. He speaks about affections. He speaks about rejoicing. He talks about depression and fear and anxiety and longing and earnest care and concern and sorrow and regret and repentance. And sadly, we seldom experience the positive emotions talked about here, but we know all too well what it is like to struggle with many of these negative ones. Now, I can almost sense the uneasiness in most of the men here, because of all the things that men are tempted to fear, emotions are at the top of the list. Listen, I know of men who have the courage to run into a burning building. I know of men who have the courage to face intruders in their homes or risk personal injury in order to save others. But these same men shake in their boots when their wives want to talk about emotional things, thinking that discussing and focusing on emotions will lower their masculinity scale a few points. And our whole study, to be frank with you, is going to be a challenge for men in particular because of erroneous ideas about emotions and because currently the culture at large is doing everything it can to emasculate men and feminize men and make them feel like any expression of masculinity is toxic and abusive and destructive. No wonder men fear being men. Being true godly men. Oh, but fear not, my brothers, for the man who talks about emotions here in the context of human relationships was certainly no wimp. And he was open and upfront and not afraid to reveal that he struggled with emotions. And like he disciplined his body and made it his slave, he disciplined his emotions and enslaved them instead of being a slave to them. Let me give you an example. In chapter 1, verse 8, he tells the Corinthians that there was a time that he had been given over to total despair. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." And that Greek word for despair carries the ideas of both fear and anxiety. Paul knew what it was like to struggle with negative emotions. He even admits to falling into depression here in chapter 7, verse 6. "For when he wrote, 'For God who comforts the depressed comforted us,'" meaning that he was one of the depressed, by the coming of Titus. Now, the New American Standard translators preserve the meaning of that Greek word here, which means to be so downhearted and so broken, heartbroken, that you have lost hope. And so Paul was open about his emotional struggles. And godly men like Paul do not fear emotions, but understand that they must bring every emotion captive to the obedience of Christ. When it comes to the heart, just like they must take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ when it comes to their mind. And you'll find that in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. So men, we can relax. Paul's not telling us to get in touch with our feminine side. He's not telling us that we need to be more feminine. He's telling us we need to be godly men who captivate, who bring their emotions captive in obedience to Christ. And it might interest you to know that Paul was no sissy either. In fact, he suffered not only emotionally, he suffered physically as well. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he mentions physical pains, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger, just to mention a few. And later in chapter 11, we find a refined and specific list of his physical pain. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day, I had spent a night and day in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. My friends, he was no girly man. And a lot of other men would have given up the things that had caused those afflictions. But Paul would not give up on Christ. And he would not give up on the ministry that God had given him in Christ. And he would not give up on other children of God. And in all of his affliction, if that was not bad enough, he goes on to say that none of these external things compares with the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. In verse 28 of that 11th chapter, that word concern means internal anxiety, worry, and anxious concern. So we are back to the emotions, and Paul's greatest burden was his loving concern for the heart and well-being of God's people. And sadly, it is often God's people who take away the joy of the Lord in the hearts of other people of God. And I think I've mentioned this little ditty that I heard many, many years ago that still rings through today, or true today. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's a different story. But it shouldn't be a different story, should it? Paul's relationship to many in the church at Corinth had soured. And it's important to know the depth of this strained relationship so that we might see more clearly the kind of love required that we are to have for one another. Paul Apple, in his commentary, has an interesting introduction to this chapter, which is lengthy, but it's helpful, so I'd like to share it with you. He says, we need some perspective on the overall process of reconciliation before beginning this study. There was a serious problem between Paul and some of the believers in Corinth. Remember then some of the specific charges that he had been leveled against him by his opponents. And he lists out several of them for us. one of the charges was you are ambiguous in 2 Corinthians 1 and 15 through 20. You can't be depended upon. You change your travel plans. You back out of previous commitments. You're fickle. That's chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. And the charge of ambiguity in verse 113, you are difficult to understand. Paul's opponents would twist his words and misrepresent his teachings. He says you cannot be dependent upon. You change your travel plans and your commitments. He says they said you brag about yourself. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. He says that I'm not commending myself to you again as you have been charging. You're always exalting yourself. You're always boasting about your accomplishments. Then there was the charge that Paul was an imposter in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8. Your apostolic call is questionable. Christ does not really speak through you. That's 2 Corinthians 13, 3. Then there was a charge that he had no true or proper authority in verses 10, 1 through 12. In fact, you are a timid person and only bold when you're writing from a safe distance away. And then the last one he mentions here is the charge that he's crafty and deceitful. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 16, he says you're crafty and you're deceitful and you take advantage of others. Now I would add another that probably came from the false teachers that many of these Corinthians had embraced, where they said, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. In other words, he is physically puny and his speech is loathsome. I cannot even listen to him. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. What is so amazing to me is that even with all that they had done to him, he did not seek retaliation. But he seeks to be reconciled with those who had no cause to reject or abuse him. Well, that's the backdrop of the passage. Now let's get started working through it. This first message in the series, Finding God's Comfort and Joy in Christian Relationships, and the first step in this process is making room in our hearts for one another, which is the title for the message today. He begins this section with a heartfelt appeal for them to find room in their hearts to be reconciled to him, to love him and be reconciled to him. Make room for us in your hearts. What does Paul mean by making room in the heart for others? Well, we're going to deal with the exposition of that phrase later. But what Paul is saying is that believers in whom God has reconciled to himself should live in reconciliation with one another. Now, let me show you something here under this first step. Paul is returning to the appeal in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6. So just turn a page back and look at that. He says there that our mouth has spoken freely to you. We have held nothing back that would be profitable to you. We have taught you the word of truth, and we have spoken that word of truth to you in love. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, let's turn things around. I speak as to children. He's not using that in a diminishing way. He's not saying you're a bunch of children. He's saying, I am your spiritual father. I am the one who led you to Christ. I am concerned about you. And so out of that relationship, he gives the appeal, open wide to us also. Now, I want you to notice the heart language here. Our heart is opened wide. You are restrained in your own affections. Open wide, that is, open your hearts to us also. There is a word picture here of wide open hearts filled with love for others and of hearts which are tightly closed to love for others. And the thrust of this appeal is to show the great contrast in how much Paul loved them and how little some returned that love. And listen, Paul is not just talking about his own heart here, but about the hearts of all those who were his co-laborers, for he uses the plural pronouns, us, you, us. And that would include Titus, and that would include other godly men who had ministered in this church. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians, you find out that Apollos ministered there. And apparently Peter at least had some contact with the church there. And possibly others. This is an idiom. Our hearts are opened wide. And it's an idiom that means to broaden the heart, to make it wide open with affection for someone. A wide open heart of love for others will manifest itself in tangible ways. But by contrast, some of the Corinthians had narrowed their affection for him. And Paul clarifies that he and the other leaders were not at fault for the rift. He says, you're not restrained by us, or in other words, we have done nothing to cause the problems we are having with some of you. But notice that they are restricted in their own affections. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. And the Greek literally reads, in the affections of you. And so Paul is placing the emphasis on their own affections. And he says, you have closed off your heart to us for no reason. And part of the reason that he gives this contrast may be to show them the great contrast between their tightness of heart toward him and the love of God, which Romans 5:5 tells us has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, there is a relevant point of application here that I don't want you to miss. Love is the primary resource in living in reconciliation with God and in a relationship with others. Love is the primary resource for living in reconciliation with God and in a relationship with others. Love for God and for other Christians is the single greatest indication that a heart has been regenerated. And no one knew this any better than the Apostle John. He states in his letter of 1 John the inconsistency of a Christian not loving God and not loving his brother and sister in many places. For example, in 1 John 5:1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That means regenerated or born again or born from above, whatever synonym for that you want to make. And whoever loves the Father, it's hard to imagine that one who is regenerated could fail to love God. But listen, whoever loves the Father does something too. He loves the child born of him. How unnatural is it for a child adopted by God and supernaturally brought to new life by the Spirit not to love the Father nor love one another? That's what he's saying. If this love for God and one another was isolated to this one verse, we might be able to dismiss the importance of this love. But there is an entire collection of verses which speak to loving God and loving God's children in 1 John that I want you to listen to and jot down the references so that you can think more about it later. You ready? Now, you don't have to get all of these down, just the references. I've been accused of speaking so fast you can't write down notes, Now, I know I would never do that, but that's the charge. But you don't have to write down all of these, just the references. The first one comes in chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Here's another. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Chapter 3, verse 10. Here's another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Chapter 3, verse 14. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Chapter 3, verse 17. Another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 11. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. Chapter 4, verse 12. We love because he first loved us. Chapter 4, 19. And chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Friends, if we do not love our brothers and sisters, it means that we are closing off our hearts against them. It means that we are choosing not to love them. We may even say that we cannot love them and list out all the reasons why we can't. They did this to me. They did that to me. But in reality, given all that we have just read about love, what we are saying when we say we can't love our brother is we are betraying the fact that we simply just do not want to love them. Because the love of God is shed abroad, poured out lavishly in our hearts through the Spirit of God who lives in us. Now listen, the appeal here in chapter 7, verse 2 is in much the same as that back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. But there are some very important elements to this call to open our hearts to others. Let me give you the exposition of verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. Now, that's a very interesting and informative phrase. Make room is an aorist imperative, which means that it carries the force of a command. Paul wasn't suggesting that they might want to open their hearts to him and other spiritual leaders. He was saying that to not open their affections toward him was to be disobedient to God. And did not the Lord Jesus himself gave us what he called a new commandment? In John 13, 34, and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus didn't suggest that we love one another. He commanded it, not once, but twice. And he underscored that loving one another is, in fact, the greatest testimony to all men that we are, in fact, followers of Christ. And what makes this commandment even more compelling, this new commandment, is that just a little while later, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we love Jesus like we claim, then we will obey him out of that love, and we will love one another just as he loved us. But preacher, you don't understand what that person did to me. You don't understand what they said about me. You don't understand the conflict that I'm having with that person. I think Jesus understands. And if we're going to love one another like Christ loved us, did he refuse to love you because you've broken his commandments? Did he refuse to love you because you had spoken and cursed his name before you were a Christian? No, he loved you warts and all. And we have to love one another the very same way. So the command to love is not optional. Second, make room not only shows that loving others is not optional, it shows that it is also volitional. The literal meaning of the original Greek here is to make space or room for something. And not only is make room an aorist imperative, it is also in the active voice. Now that might not mean much to you, but it's an extremely important matter. Because in the active voice means that the subject, the ones to whom this appeal is made, i.e. the Corinthians, are represented as producing the action of the verb. It's not in the middle voice, which means it would be passively receiving something. They are actively producing the action of the verb. They had to make a conscious choice, a decision to love others. Loving someone is not emotional at its core. At least not loving the way that God commands us to love. Loving someone is not emotional, not the kind of love God calls his people to give. We choose to love others. We choose to commit our lives to them. We choose to carve out a place in our hearts for them. So let me place the cookies on the lower shelf by asking you a pointed question. Are you a loving person? Let me take it a step further. If someone followed you around this week with a camera, would the video we see of how you related to circumstances and people communicate that you are a loving person? Let me ask. When someone did or said something to you this week that offended you in some way, did you respond in kindness and patience? The Bible says love is patient and love is kind. Or did you get angry or frustrated? The Bible says love is not provoked. If you were to take that list of features of godly love, the two of which I just mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, and meditate on them in other biblical passages about love with regard to how you relate to others, and friends, there are at least 55 New Testament commands to love one another. And by the way, most of them are written to the way church members are to love one another. If you did that, if you meditated on those, asking yourselves how they related to you as you relate to others, would you see a picture of a loving person emerge? Which leads me to the second relevant point I don't want you to miss this morning. Selfless love for others is the primary priority for living in relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Selfless love for others is the primary priority for living in relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see this selfless love in verse 3. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. There is no better picture of selfless love than this. Paul would not recriminate them for what they had done to him, even if it was justified. His purpose is to reestablish the relationship of true Christian love and mutual confidence that should exist between the children of God, no matter what may transpire between them. He is constrained by the love of Christ, not his own sinful bitterness. He speaks out of the devotion of true Christ-like love. And he declares not only that he has them in his heart, but they are in his heart in such a way as to die and live together. My friends, this is not romanticism. This is not sentimentalism. It's not, as one expositor called it, sloppy agape. This is that genuine love, which is the expression of communion and fellowship and relationship between those who are in Christ. He is saying that he will walk together with them in love. He's saying we are in this together. And what this language shows is that he is willing to lay down his life for his brothers and sisters. He will give time and effort and resources and even his own life itself in order to serve them and to meet their spiritual needs. My friends, love is not selfish. It does not seek its own. It rejoices in real, vital, loving relationships with other believers. Now, I said in the introduction that this passage is not theological, and it's not, and that's true. But this passage has a strong undercurrent of a robust theology of Christian relationships. So, to conclude this morning, Willem, would you lead us in an amen? Amen. To conclude this morning, Christians are to have each other in their hearts, to die and live together in deep fellowship and relationship. And that means we must seek ways to become more engaged with one another. There are opportunities each week for us to gather with your brothers and sisters and join in the study of God's word and fellowship. And listen, Christian fellowship is something far different than what it has come to be in our churches today. If we are in fact part of the same body, it means that we need to have fellowship and relationship with as many of the parts of that body as we can. Most churches have bought into models and methods and age-graded programs of study and fellowship. But let me just say this, and I hope it doesn't offend, but fellowship is not birds of the same feather flocking together. The fellowship that exists within a church should be generational. Every one of us should make every effort to be with the body of Christ as it gathers, because we are commanded to love each other as Christ loved us. And if we are not actively engaged with one another as often as we can, what does that show? Does it show love? Christ loves all of us with the same perfect love. He does not love any one of us any more or any less. But the sad truth is that we are content just to have a few relationships with a few people in the church body. And sadly, churches have become places where a lot of people meet alone together. I see it in our lunches and fellowship meals all the time. We gravitate to sit together with the same birds we have been sitting and meeting with for years. Why not make it a goal to sit and talk to someone you don't know and get to know them better? It breaks my heart when I see no desire in myself or others to move out of our comfort zones and actually get to know another brother or sister. Friends, we are trying our best as elders to enhance true biblical fellowship in our church. The family integrated Sunday morning Bible study is one of the first things that we did. The introduction of the fellowship lunches after the morning service is another. And not to let the cat out of the bag, there's going to be other things that we will do to promote love and fellowship within the body. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters, and that requires that we actually spend time with them and get to know them. So take my challenge this morning to heart, and let's make this year a year of establishing more vital relationships and thereby find God's comfort and joy in those relationships. Because I can promise you that the more we fellowship with one another, the more we will grow to love one another. And the more we grow to love one another, the more joy and comfort comes to our own hearts and lives. Does that sound reasonable? That's good, because I was worried about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we've had in your word today. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would infuse each and every one of our hearts with a desire to love one another as you have loved us. May we take this message to heart, and may this be the year in our church where relationships with our brothers and sisters become the sweet fellowship of love and devotion to you. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.